Our reading today comes from John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. It's found on page 978 of your pew Bibles. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Or I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I will testify that this is God's chosen one." I'd just like to invite John up for a word of prayer. Holy Spirit, may it be upon your servant John as he shares his message for us, his thoughts and reflections, and Lord, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you may have to reveal for us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mark. Good morning, I'm John Page. I'm one of the reference elders here. Pastor Jeff is on a short sabbatical, and it's my pleasure this morning to lead us in the second of a summer series on knowing Jesus, encounters in John's Gospel. Draw your attention to the visual that Jenny Dunbar has prepared for this series. I haven't seen Jenny this morning, but just want to acknowledge the work she does in preparing the visuals for each sermon series that draw us in to the subject. Well, the short passage that we read this morning from John chapter 1 packs some theological weight. It provides also a human story. It is set before the start of Jesus' public ministry, when few people even knew of Jesus of Nazareth. There are three significant statements, which we will examine, plus an unfolding understanding in the mind and heart of the witness who speaks these to the crowds following him. In order to understand the context of our passage today, we need to quickly review recent events as noted in this chapter and in the other Gospels. John the Baptist had been baptizing people in the River Jordan, explaining that he was the voice of one calling in the wilderness, that he baptized with water, that among the crowd stood one they didn't know, who was greater than he was. "I'm not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals," John told his listeners. A few weeks before our story today, he had baptized Jesus. At that baptism, each of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus had left John at that point and stayed in the wilderness for 40 days, where he was tempted. He overcame the temptations and returned to John, as we read in today's passage. When John saw him approaching, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, if the voice from heaven were not enough of an introduction to who Jesus of Nazareth is, here is John's announcement. It is profound and full of meaning, and one that we are familiar with. But consider for a moment what John's audience would have thought when they heard it. The phrase, "Lamb of God," is spoken only by John the Baptist, and recorded for us only by John the Apostle. It is found nowhere else. Jesus never applied this title to himself. What would the crowd listening to John the Baptist have understood from Lamb of God? Probably they would have remembered the following Old Testament passages. Firstly, the story of Genesis 22, of Abraham sacrificing a lamb as a burnt offering to God, as a substitute for his son Isaac. When Isaac asked his father where was the lamb to be sacrificed, Abraham replied, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Verse 8. And they found a ram caught in the thicket. Secondly, in Exodus chapter 12, while slaves in Egypt, the Israelites were instructed to kill a lamb or a goat and to daub its blood on the door frames of their houses before eating the roasted meat. This was to be a sign of deliverance from death in what was to be called the Passover. Each year following, the Jews were to celebrate this Passover meal. In the opening chapters of Leviticus, we read of animals sacrificed as offerings for sin. The bull is mentioned first, but sheep and goats are also included. The idea was that the Israelite, making the offering from his flock, would place his hand on the head of the animal as a substitute, so that the sacrifice would atone or provide satisfaction for his sin. And fourthly, in Isaiah chapter 53, we read of the lamb as the suffering servant, the man of suffering pierced for our transgressions. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 7. Well, each of these would have been helpful for understanding John's statement, but only in part. For example, technically, Abraham's lamb was a burnt offering, not a sin offering. And the Passover lamb was not a sin offering, but a deliverance from death. In Leviticus, the bull was the characteristic sin offering, not the lamb. In God's unfolding revelation, the passage in Isaiah comes closest to explaining to John's hearers what he meant. It is only as we read of Jesus' death on the cross in the New Testament and read the letters of Paul and Peter and the revelation to John the Apostle that we understand more fully what this term means. As Paul explains to the Roman church, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, chapter 3, verse 23, and the wages of sin is death, chapter 6, verse 23. Yet God presented Jesus as the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, chapter 3, verse 25. This is consistent with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but is so much more. God provided the sacrificial lamb in the person of his Son, Christ, our Passover lamb, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Or as Peter explains, we have been redeemed from the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, 1 Peter 1:19. The sacrifice of this Lamb of God was complete and all-sufficient. There was no need for another one or for further sacrifices under the Levitical system, Hebrews 10. Or as Paul wrote to the Roman church, chapter 6, verse 10, the death he dies to sin once for all. Then in Revelation, we read of the Lamb who took the scroll from him who sat on the throne and opened the seven seals. No one else could do so. And this led to great rejoicing and praise from every creature in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Revelation 5 verse 12. Why is this so noteworthy? Because, as John the Baptist explained, the Lamb of God had taken away the sin of the world. Not just your sin or my sin or the sin of the Jewish people, but the sin of the world. Salvation is available to all without distinction. Sin is being banished by the death of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And this is not just as affects the human race. Creation suffers from sin and is groaning under the weight of it. We see around us the beauty of creation marred by human greed and destruction. As Paul explains in Romans 8, creation waits to be liberated from its bondage to decay and to be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Romans 8:21. A new heaven and earth is coming with the holy city, with God and the Lamb in its midst. Revelation 21:22. There will be clear water, a tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, and leaves for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22:2. Creation will be restored, made possible by the end of sin, achieved by the Lamb of God. This is a huge announcement that John the Baptist is making. When we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb, you are holy, are you Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb," written by Michael W. Smith, or listen to Agnus Dei from other Christian musical traditions, we are joining every creature in heaven, worshiping the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. What is required of us? That we simply believe. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:23. By believing, we are made righteous in Christ before God. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, Paul wrote to the Romans. God has been gracious, and it is by faith we have been saved, through faith, Ephesians 2:8. Faith in the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God for our sin is our necessary response. Those who do not believe will not be part of this restoration. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Those who do not believe will remain in sin to be banished from God's presence. Well, having made this extraordinary statement, John the Baptist explains himself. He tells his audience, "This is who I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" He admits he did not know at the time he said that, but now he does know. You may ask yourself, surely John knew Jesus. Their mothers, Elizabeth and Mary, were related and spent time together while pregnant with these two baby boys. Surely John would have been told the story of the angel's visit to Mary, the angel telling Mary that Jesus would be called the Son of God. Well, we know the two boys grew up in different places. Elizabeth lived in a town in the Judean hills, and Mary lived in Nazareth in Galilee. And despite being related, John admits to his hearers he did not know Jesus in this way before. We can make a number of observations here. Firstly, there is a continuing revelation to John. Even as the appointed voice in the wilderness, whose task it was to make straight the way for the Lord, John was learning as he went. He knew enough for that moment in time, but God had more to teach him as time went on. Secondly, John was learning as he was faithful to his calling. He was called to baptize with water, and that is what he did. And it was while he was baptizing Jesus with water that he saw the Holy Spirit descend and remain on him in the form of a dove. In verse 33, he explains that God had told him, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Now John understood that this was the one who was greater than him because he was before him. And thirdly, John realized that the reason he came baptizing with water was that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. This was the glorious point of John's ministry. This was why God had called him to his role. Do we have a sense of our calling from God? Why are we here? How has God created us uniquely with gifts, experiences, families, and this community to serve him? How are we working out our salvation? For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Philippians 2:12-13. John developed a clear idea as to what God called him to do. He knew who he was and who he was not. He did not understand everything, but even as he was faithful to what he did know, God taught him more. Like John, our understanding of our calling may develop over time. We may be able to articulate it clearly right now, or we may have a vague sense of it. Some of us may be able to look back and see God's hand in the circumstances of our life, so that now we are able to discern it. However it is for you, I encourage you to ask God, discern who you are, and discuss this with your friends. This has to do with self-awareness, what you attend to, how you spend your time, how you relate to those around you, and what your dreams are for the future. And like John, we recognize that aspects of our calling may change. At first, he was called to be a voice calling in the wilderness. Then he pointed to Jesus, saying, "He must become greater, I must become less." Later, he ended his life in prison. For us, the circumstances of our lives change through the decades, and the working out of our salvation changes with them. When I was at university, I attended a vocation weekend at Trinity College, Bristol, in the UK. There, the principal, Alec Mateer, articulated a vision for my life that was very helpful in understanding how God had worked in my life up to that point. Later, I could have told you that part of my calling was to pass my accounting exams. Another time was to help start University Chapel. A later time to help my children through their teenage years into adulthood. These times have passed, and I've just received my first payment from the Canada Pension Plan. I need to refresh my calling and to work out what it means for me today. As C.S. Lewis is quoted, "You are never too old to set another goal or to dream a new dream." The second statement of John the Baptist in these verses is that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. As John's audience watched the Spirit descend and remain on Jesus in the form of a dove at his baptism, they may have remembered these passages from Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. "A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Or 42, verse 1. "Here is my servant, who I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him." Or 61, verse 1. That Jesus quoted, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." If they could have integrated these prophecies of the Messiah with what was happening before their eyes, they would have understood that God identified his Son with the Holy Spirit descending from heaven. This is such an important lesson that all four of the gospel writers describe the event. And what it did for John the Baptist was to teach him who Jesus was. So John continues, "This is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit," verse 33. Jesus imparts the same Holy Spirit to each one of us who believe. Our sins are forgiven by means of Jesus' death, and the Holy Spirit sweeps into us to mark us as Christ's, to begin the renewal that is a daily process for us while we're here on earth. This Holy Spirit will remind us of Jesus, will be our advocate, counselor, comforter, and helper. He is the third person of the Trinity to whom we give free rein to work in us, making us more to be more like Christ. John's address to the crowd in these verses concludes with the statement that Jesus is God's chosen one, or Son of God, as is noted in the footnote. The translation of this phrase is not unanimous based on the manuscripts. We're using the New International Version, which uses God's chosen one. Other versions state Son of God. Similarly, the commentators that I consulted write arguments that support both phrases. Well, rather than end this sermon with a debate as to which one is to be preferred, I'll use both, for both are supported in Scripture and in this Gospel. We have already referred to the servant passage in Isaiah 42, the chosen one in whom I delight. And as we heard last week, John wrote his Gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verse 31. After all he had seen, heard, and experienced, John the Baptist was able to say with conviction, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is God's chosen one and the Son of God. We've reached the same conviction. We echo John's words, and we seek to live them out in our daily lives. As we enter into the work of the Lamb of God taking away our sin, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and thus begins the daily work of our renewal. We attend to it, and work out the salvation, or rather, God works in us to fulfill his purposes. As John the Baptist discovered while he was fulfilling his calling, God was teaching him new truths. This iteration of experience and truth, truth and experience, is a journey of faith and transforms us, ready one day to join with all creatures of heaven to worship the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.